All right. Everybody grab your Bibles. And can we open actually to the book of Deuteronomy tonight? It's near the beginning of your Bible. There are black Bibles in the pews in front of you if you haven't brought one. The Bible begins Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books. We call them the Pentateuch. The Jews call them the Torah. This is the law. This is the first of the sacred writings. Most of it is ascribed to Moses. He obviously didn't write all of it because it talks about his death in it. So I don't think he wrote that, but much of it is ascribed back. And Deuteronomy, I told you last week, if you understand the etymology of the word, it means the second law. Because it's in Exodus, where the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments came, and Moses gave the law. But they didn't go right into the Promised Land. How long was it again? 40 years they wandered around there. And now in Deuteronomy, the 40 years is gone. They are about to finally, a new generation, because all the people that were over the age of 20 who came out of Egypt, they've died in the last 40 years. But all those little kids that came out are now grown up and have families, and they're about ready to move into the Promised Land. But it's been 40 years. They don't have books. They don't have copy machines. They don't have emails. So it's been a long time since someone read those laws that were given at Mount Sinai 40 years ago. So the book of Deuteronomy means the second law. Moses gathered everyone, and once again they went through all the laws. So a lot of it is a repeat of the book of Exodus and parts of Leviticus. But as we look at these, go to chapter 6. And I just have got to begin this series reminding you about something. And it's found in verse 24. Oh, don't look at it yet. We'll get there in a minute. Before we even read it, let me remind you something. I don't know if you're like me, and I hope not too many of you are, but there's just something about when someone says, don't do something, that just makes me want to do it. You know, if you put the cookies on the plates and just put them there and don't say anything, I may just pass it by, probably not with cookies, but when Malia says, don't touch those are for after service, now I want one, and maybe two. I remember several years back, we were doing a function downtown at an art gallery in San Diego, and it was kind of an avant-garde art gallery, and in the middle there were some sculptures, and one of them was a cement sculpture of a torso down to the leg, and it had some male anatomy. It wasn't graphic, but it was, you know, a new torso, but there was a lot of art in the place. Well, this really fundamentalist Christian group wanted to rent the gallery on a night, and so they came in that afternoon to make sure everything was right, and this lady said, oh, you've got to move that. We said, well, it's just a piece of art. Oh, no, we cannot have that in here. Okay, so we moved it around the back, behind the wall, into the storeroom. Well, she came, the party's beginning, she comes back, and she's like, you can't have this here. I'm like, it's in the back. Well, but the bathroom is here. People will have to use the bathroom and come by this. We're like, okay. So we put a big blanket over it with a sign, do not look. And then from the desk, we could kind of watch as people went behind there. I can't tell you how many people that night in the lineup for the bathroom did like this. They would have had less attention if they had just left it in the middle of the thing with the neon sign saying, look. I think they would have ignored it. But there's something about human nature. Don't. The people are like, what's under there? I wish I would have candy camera. It's kind of in our human nature that we don't like rules, a lot of us. We kind of buck up against them. And that's why I don't want to call these the Ten Commandments, because I don't want us to approach them as God saying, don't, you better not. Because then I think we get this, if I have to. It's not a healthy understanding of what God's trying to do. If you grew up like some of us in an understanding of this idea that God is this mean, curmudgeonly dad, old man up in heaven, always cranky about something, you have a wrong conception of God. He is a tender father, a mother, a brother, a sister. And I want you to see what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, because he's talking about a law, and I don't like the word law. But listen to what he says at verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, all these laws, to fear the Lord our God for our good. Can you just say those three words? For our good. Okay, how many of you will admit that you have driven faster than the speed limit at times?
shame on you.
Me too. And we'll break those laws sometimes. But would we really want a society where there were no speed laws? No. Isn't it constricting sometimes when you think, I just wish I could go on the shoulder and get around the slow car ahead of me? I mean, I want to do that sometimes. But aren't we kind of glad that we do have lines on our highways that we can't just go anywhere we want? Because we understand that many of our laws, although they do restrict us, are for our good. If we could drive as fast as we want, change lanes anytime we want, drive on any side of the road we want, there would be a lot of dead people all the time. So we've had to restrict our liberties to understand that this is for our good. What did we tell kids when they were growing up? How many times did we tell them, don't do this or eat that? Why? Because it's good for you. But I don't like peas, but it's good for you. We need to understand that God is not trying to be a killjoy. God is not trying to say, how can I make life really hard for you? But God is saying, you know what? I think there are principles in life that if you live by, it'll bring you to a good place in your life. And I think there are things that if you do are going to cause a lot of trouble for you in life. So let's just lay those out now and begin to let those map our life. And that's why I think we've come through civilization calling these the Ten Commandments. But they really are 10 challenges for your good. We looked at the first one last week. You can go back now to Exodus chapter 20 and you can just kind of keep it open there for a moment. Exodus chapter 20 begins this, and he begins with the first one that says, all right, you will have no other gods before me. And again, we can look at what Moses meant to that group, but then we're going to spend more time looking, what does that mean for us today? Last week we saw God told this group of Israelites about to go into the wilderness and then into the promised land. All right, let's have a relationship. We'll make an agreement. I will fight battles with you. I will provide for you. I will feed you when you're hungry. I will clothe you when your clothes begin to wear out. I will help you, but it's a two-way thing. I want to be your God, meaning I want to be the center of your lives. And I still think God is saying, you know what? I have so much blessing for you in your career, in your relationships, in your health, in your mind, in your business. But it's a two-way thing. In order for that blessing to work, I need to be the center of your life. I need to be your worldview. If your worldview is going to be, I live to become successful and I live to make money, and God is just a little thing out here on the side, then you may not enjoy all the covenant blessings that God can bring. If you say, oh, what's most successful in my life is, or most important to me is, just being happy and entertainment, well, then you may achieve that, but you may miss out on a lot of other things. God is saying in the first commandment, make me center. I'm not saying that means go to Mass every morning. I'm not saying that means memorize large volumes of Scripture. I mean it's a worldview that understands that when I make decisions and how I live my life and what's important to me has a God-centeredness to it in my life. Yes, I pray about major decisions in my life. Yes, I think what God has revealed as truth is how I filter through what I think about things and people and activities. That's a God-centeredness. He's saying from rule one, get God as the center. If that is, then a lot of the next challenges aren't that challenging. They're going to be very challenging if God is in the center of your life. So now the second one tonight he goes to, which is kind of perplexing. It almost for many people seems like the same one. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandment. Okay, so back up for just a minute, because I want to talk about that, and then we'll talk about the relevance to our life. I admit that most of my life I thought these were kind of the same thing. Don't have any other gods. Rule number two, don't make any idols. Well, isn't that the same thing? I mean, that's what these other gods were. They were idols. It was some years ago when I studied this for the first time, I really realized the intensity of the second commandment, which for most of us is much more potent than even the first one. Because most of us are sitting in a church tonight, I think we've already kind of signed on, okay, God, you're number one in my life. You're important to me. I think number two is really where we need to spend some time chewing on. What is he saying? You already said we can't have any other gods before you. Now why do you come back and tell us don't make any graven images and don't worship and bow down to idols? Isn't that just redundancy, a pleonasm? No. Because here's the problem. The first commandment is saying you need to reject all false gods. Maybe to them that was Baal or the Asheroth or Ra. To us it might be mammon, might be people, success, power. He says, the first commandment says, reject all false gods. The second commandment says, reject all wrong ways that we try to worship our God. Now I'll expound on that in just a minute so you'll mean it. The first commandment is opposing other gods, while the second commandment is opposing self-willed or self-created forms of worship of your God. Now, I'm going to tell you a story that happens right here, and you'll begin to understand what I mean. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the commandments from God, it wasn't a quick thing. He was gone for quite a long time. Now, mind you, maybe 600,000 people out there, maybe 6 million, some say we don't know, but there's a lot of people out there who just come out of Egypt. They're excited, but they're scared. I mean, yeah, they were slaves, but at least they had houses and neighborhoods that they'd grown up, and grandma had grown up there, and great-grandma had grown up there. At least they kind of knew the ritual, and they knew where their food was coming from. Now they're out in the desert and don't know much of anything. It was exciting to see the water cover those armies, and whoa, we're free! Yeah! There's no grocery stores out here. Where are we exactly going to get food tomorrow? So Moses is like, hold on, let me go talk to God. So God, he goes up on the mountain, and he's gone for days. And the people start to get worried, as I would too. And they're like, well, what are you going to do? So they hit up Moses' brother, Aaron. They're like, Aaron, where's Moses? I don't know, Moses, he went up there. What if he's dead? Are we just going to stand out here and die? Can anyone talk to God? I mean, Moses was kind of our God connection. What are we going to do? And they came up with an idea. They started to collect all the jewelry and stuff they had taken from Egypt when they went, and they had all this gold and jewels. And they said, Aaron, you need to fashion us some kind of a statue so we can worship God. And so Aaron made a golden image of a calf, cows, and the people began to worship this cow. But hold on, a lot of times we know that story, but we forget. In Exodus 32, it says this. Aaron went out and said, talking about these golden cows he just made, "Oh Israel, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They weren't worshiping another God. They knew that there was one great God that had defied all those gods of Egypt and brought them out into the wilderness. The problem was they couldn't see him. They didn't know much about him. They couldn't touch him. And they're scared, and they're lonely, and they're having to wait, and they feel vulnerable, and suddenly they just want something that will represent that God. They want a now answer. They want something they can touch, something they can feel, and say, okay, God, this is you. You're here in our midst, and we'll worship you. And so they made an image, but it wasn't of a different God. It was an attempt to worship the God that had brought them out of Egypt. Even in Exodus 32. And so it says they feasted to the Lord around this golden calf. But God was absolutely incensed. He said, did you just know what I'm saying? Yes, I'm glad you have number one commandment. You only want to worship me. But I don't want to be worshipped through things. See, here's the problem with idols back then, and then we'll talk about it today. Some of us, because most of us haven't grown up in idol worshipping cultures, in most cultures that worship an idol, they don't think the idol itself is God. They know it's a man-made representation. But they do believe that idol can hold, can contain, can be a symbol for the very power and presence of their God. That's why they're very sacred. That's why they may have to take off shoes or come in bowing down. Not that they think that thing is God. They know someone carved it, but it represents or can even contain the power of God, and therefore can also manipulate the power of God. If we use this or venerate this object or show it favor or bring it offerings, we can get this presence of God among us to do what we need, to be happy with us, to give us rain, to give us food, to heal our children, whatever we need. It's an attempt to bring that God down to a very tangible way and really enable to use its power. And God, from the beginning of his relationship with his people, saying, this is not going to be about you manipulating me in your lives. This is going to be about me giving you precepts that are for your good and you doing what I think is right. You're not going to manipulate, you're not going to make an image and relegate me to some object. They struggled with this. Later on in Israel's history, years later, when they had a temple or they had some holy furniture. Does anyone remember the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was a piece of furniture. But that's what it was supposed to be, a piece of furniture. It was not supposed to be an idol. It was not supposed to be God in the tent. But the people forgot about that. And they did what so easily happens in religion, where we forget about what the covenant relationship with God should be, and it becomes about things. And there's this story in the Bible where the Israelites were under attack by the Philistines. And it was not going well for them. And so finally the Israelites said, go get the ark, because you know that's where God's power is. And so they ran into the tent, and they took the ark, and they carried it out into, and I mean all the people are going crazy, because this is God. I mean, God lives in this thing. And they brought it out, and the Philistines were scared. Oh no, look, their God is coming into the midst of their camp. And they come out here, we have God on our side now, and they're carrying this thing. And you know what happened? The Philistines wiped them out. And stole the Ark of the Covenant from them and kept it as a prison kept it captive for quite a few years until they got it back. But can you imagine how the Israelites must have felt? I mean, this is supposed to be God. This is where God lives, in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. We brought it out and we lost it. Second commandment. I'm glad you guys are worshiping me and you're not worshiping these false gods, but you got it all wrong. I don't want to be worshiped through things. I don't want to be worshipped through giving veneration to objects and religious activity. We'll talk about how he does want to be worshipped, but let me now bring it to everyday life. I'm not against tradition and I'm not against things that are meaningful in your life, but I do want to caution you tonight to think about the second commandment, because it is so easy in our life to begin to think that what it means to be a Christ follower, a Christian, a spiritual person, is to do spiritual or religious things, or to even show veneration to spiritual things. In my life, I remember when I grew up, the Bible, the Holy Bible, we all had big Bibles, and we'd carry them to church with us, but you could not ever lay this book down on the ground, ever. You could not take this book and ever put another book on top of it. Because this, oh yeah, this was, I remember the first time I made the mistake in Sunday school class, putting my Bible down, and Sister Davidson, Brother Davidson's wife, with a hair this high, she, oh son, don't you ever, that's the holy word of God, don't you, oh I'm sorry. And then I was always scared, is it dusty, you know, keep it all. Now listen, I'm not saying that, I understand that to many of us this is a powerful, precious book. It's given us comfort in hard times. It's given us strength in weary times. It has been a compass and a map through our lives. I understand that. But God is not worshipped through holding an object as special in our lives. That's not how God is worshipped. That's making this thing a graven image. God is saying, yes, I'm glad you worship me, but don't bow down to something that you've ascribed to me. How about this one? I grew up, and like my kids will sometimes do, church was over and we come running through the playground and come running through the church doors, and the usher would tell us, son, don't you run, this is the house of the Lord. I'm looking around, where are they hiding? Hey, listen, if children are not going to run, you can tell them don't run, because we don't run inside of buildings. But God doesn't live inside here. We don't venerate a building because this is the church. That really is more of an idol understanding. God is saying, I don't want you to make things, fashion things, and ascribe to them spiritual significance and think that through that, you are somehow worshiping me. Because that's not about a covenant relationship. God said, I want to be your God. And there are going to be times, yeah, that you're just going to have to wait, because I don't seem to be talking to you. Moses is up on the mountain, and you're not hearing from me, and your prayers aren't being answered, and you don't know what to do, and you can't go and twist your little thing, or tie this, or light this, or count the beads. You're not going to know what to do. You're just going to have to trust that I am that relationship God, and that we can talk, and that if you even have to wait for a while, you're cool with that. I'll tell you what, religion is easier than relationship. It's just easier if you get a religion and say, this is what we do to be spiritual. We come, and we sit, and we sing, and we raise a hand, and we give some money, and that's what it is. I'm a Christian. That's being religious. That's what the second commandment is trying to warn you against. Thinking that form and ritual and things are holy. So what is it? Well, as Israel went, they didn't do real well understanding this, because then they go on and they build a temple and they begin to venerate things and they venerate the Ark of the Covenant. They don't get this understanding very well. But the prophets begin preaching to them at the end of the Old Testament. And they're getting this and they're saying, people, don't you understand? God's not pleased with all your singing and your great music and your celebrations. In fact, one of the prophets says this, it's an annoying sound in his ear because justice is not taking place in the streets of Jerusalem. That's what he says. Literally, the prophet says, God says, away with your noise and your clanging cymbal. I want justice. God is saying, to be in a covenant relationship with me, I don't want you to rub my belly and put some food down. I don't want you to dress up and come on Sunday morning and hold your Bible, your leather-bound Bible, really closely and talk in a hushed whisper to show reverence for the house of God. He says, I want you to go out there and live like me. I want you to fight for justice for those that don't have it. I want you to talk softly to those that talk angrily. I want you to be the peacemakers. I want you to be meek when everyone else is haughty. I want you to give love where hatred is being sown. I want you to reflect my character, not be religious. If there is one thing, and we looked at when we started Rise a year ago, we went through many of the teachings of Jesus. If you've never been to Sunday school, and you've never grown up at church, and you just read through the teachings of Jesus, I think you would see one thing over and over, that Jesus was not a fan of religion. He was not a fan of religion. He was a big fan of saying, let your heart be pure, and let it affect the way you live. But we can't eat on this day. But we must pray in this manner. But we've always done it this way. Jesus did not have much patience for that kind of stuff. He said, yeah, and you're so religious and you're so spiritual, but you're a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers, you Sadducees and Pharisees. Meaning you're pretty on the outside, but you're absolutely spiritually dead on the inside. People, I don't say it to be mean, but some of the most religious, holy saints in my daddy's church I grew up in were some of the meanest, most cantankerous, bitter people I ever met. They really were. Oh, they could praise God and shout and have a good time and have the biggest Bible you've ever seen. But ooh, if you crossed them, they could talk about you down one side and back up the other. Why? Because it's easy to think that religion is about outward signs, about a golden calf, or coming into a building and paying some money, or doing religious things or singing, and God is saying, away with all that. I want my character in you as you live your life. It was hard for them to learn this lesson all through the Old Testament, and I think even now into the days of the church, we're still trying to learn this. Let me quickly, before we go, give you a couple things that I think maybe in the church we see replacing true worship of God. One, emotionalism. I like to call them cathartic experiences. Maybe not so much in this church. But in many churches, you go and man, it's exciting, and I'm not against that. God, man, music is great, and our hands are uplifted, and people are crying, and we're praying, and that's all wonderful. But in many of those places, that becomes what it is to worship God. I grew up in an experience like that, and we would have what we called church. On a Sunday night, man, we would have church. We would be shouting and praying and up at the altar praying for one another. I mean, just getting so spiritual, crying and singing. And then all was done, and then we went to Denny's and ate and went home and had a normal week and came back and did it again next Sunday. Never impacting our communities, never feeding no poor, never changing lives, never concerned about social injustice. No, but we're having good church. Very tempting to let cathartic emotional experiences, which are not bad, become what you think is good church. It can become an idol. It can become a carved image. God said, that's just fluff. That's icing. I'm talking about character. Another one I think I see in many churches, graven images, is intellectualism. Many people go to church, good brothers and sisters, and it's all about, I got to learn everything. They take notes, and they get tapes, and they watch it on TV, and they have DVDs in their car, they're listening, and their favorite radio preachers, and they're learning. But wait, why are you learning? The Bible wasn't written to be learned, it was written to be lived. So with all this learning and all you know, and you can recite the books of the Bible backwards, and you know who wrote the book of Corinthians, but are you a good neighbor? Do your neighbors want to come to your church because of the way you live? That's what Christ is concerned about. Hey, I want to tell you what, I think one of the things about golden calves, and I hit it, I don't have time to develop it, but we don't like a God we don't understand or can see or get our hands around. It's so much easier to say, okay, that's him. We carved him. I understand it. I get it. To have this God like the children of Israel, where he's up there on Mount Sinai, but we don't really know what he's doing or how it all works or when, that's very disconcerting. And so you know what? I think in the history of Christendom, we've tried, well, we don't call it a carved idol, but we have... Well, I need to be careful here. We have books of theology and books of discipline and all kinds of creeds. And we've described, we know we can't carve the image, but we'll tell you everything he does, everything he's like, everything he's against. We have it all wrapped up. This is what God is like. You just made an image. You have formed an image. If you ever go to any church that pretends to understand the vastness of a being greater than us in totality, you have a man-made God. People, there should regularly be times in your life where you feel like them sitting down there going, where is he? I don't get it. What is God doing? If you can run to a church and they'll give you a quick little answer, that's too easy. That's a graven image. You just sometimes need to know that you're on a journey of faith and it may not all make sense, but you're not going to go to easy, quick answers and believism and spirituality and some emotional or intellectual answer, but you're going to wrestle through your faith and say, I may not understand it all. I just know that I worship God and I'm on the right path. I don't have time to finish. Sorry. Next week we'll get to number 3. Closing it, though, I do want you to think about this. What does it mean to worship God correctly? The first commandment, make God the center of your life. The second one is a warning. In your attempt to do that, don't think that making him the center is becoming religious and going through form and function. I'm not against those things because they can be meaningful if they remind you of important truths. But remember that that's what they are. They're a reminder. They're a symbol. The truth that's behind them is what needs to resonate in our lives. That is what God wants as the center of our lives, is not to see what we do, but for us to be as he is. Let's bow our heads. God, we're here before you tonight, and in one way, it's so odd that here we are, a group of people that 2,800 years later are listening to the same words spoken to us that the children of Israel heard. Very different in its application to our lives. We're not bowing down anymore to golden calves. But I do think we're tempted at times to replace an easy believism or easy religious form instead of really doing the hard work of being a follower of you. Help us, Lord, to see where those areas are in our life that we can look for the substance rather than the form. Be more like you instead of just doing things. Show us the way, Lord. We depend upon you. Tonight we go forth from here thanking you for your grace and your mercy. Your grace which makes a way before us and your mercy which follows behind us all the days of our life. We love you tonight. We go in Jesus' name. Amen.